And open in your scriptures once again to the book of Jude. The book of Jude is the next to last book in your New Testament, in your Bible. And we are going to venture into what is probably the most overlooked book in the New Testament. It's only 25 verses long. It is not the shortest book in the New Testament. 3 John would be the shortest with only 15 verses. This here is 25. And as you know, these books of the Bible, these epistles, were letters written to particular people or particular churches. And if this letter was to be written today, it would probably be in a form of an email, and it would be a rather long email. But as a biblical book, as by biblical standards, this is a very short book. And the book here, you'll notice very quickly, if you haven't already, as Gabe read it to us, the book is about contending for the faith that has been given to us, that has been entrusted to us. Contending for the faith, fighting for the faith. And in the process, maybe you saw this, if you haven't, you will eventually. In the process, as he makes his way through these 25 verses, he reminds us that the church is the pillar of truth. Just as Paul told Timothy, we're reminded here again of how important it is that the church holds on to the truth of God. And he tells us that we must know what we believe. It also here in the book of Jude reminds us that we ought to learn from the past. The past should be a teacher for us. And is even here a call to be merciful to those who don't learn from the past. And to help those who don't believe, be merciful to those who don't believe. Ultimately, Jude reminds us of who is in charge. Christ himself. It's an important book for us to consider that Christ is ultimately the one who will have his way as we go about our business, not only living from day to day, but looking to present ourselves holy and acceptable to God by how we live and by the fact that he's taken us and redeemed us. He's washed us. We see here the rewards of redemption, don't we? That God will take his own and keep his own, protect his own, that God will use his own. So with all this in mind, we are to contend for the faith. We are supposed to fight, to struggle for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And I think in order to be able to better understand what Jude is saying here, we need an introduction. So all I'm going to do this morning is introduce to you some essentials to this little book that we have here in the New Testament. I'm going to give you some specifics in regards to the purpose of the book and then in regards to the author and of course who he's writing to. So let's begin with the beginning here, the purpose of Jude. This short letter does not waste any time. Jude tells us exactly and very quickly why he is writing. Look there at verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There's no mixing of words here. Now, Jude's original intention was quite different. This is not what he was looking to do originally. This is not what he was going to write about originally. And though we do not know exactly who he's addressing, notice he doesn't tell us, we do know that this letter here is very fitting for the early church. We see the same sort of problem described there in verse 4. We see it happening in the church in Galatia. We see it happening in the church in Colossae. The church in Thessalonica had the same problem. And you'll recall, we were just looking at 1 Timothy. Remember, the church of Ephesus had the same problem. People infiltrating and twisting the truth as they lived out their lives in the church. You had the same problem being addressed in 1st and 2nd John as well. So it's a common problem. And what we discover as we read through this book and we look at the church, the modern church, the church today, we see that the same thing is happening for us today, to us. And so this letter here is equally fitting for the church today. It's not just for the church 2,000 years ago. It's very much for today's church. Now, what we see in verse 3 is that Jude originally wanted to discuss the wondrous salvation they shared in Christ. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That was his original intention, to talk about their shared salvation. He wanted to elaborate on those wonderful truths that bolster up our faith. He wanted to write to them as a means of encouraging them to persevere in their faith, an encouragement for their countenance, and to move them to rejoice more in the Lord. He wanted to remind them of those great truths that serve as a mooring by which they can dock their lives and not find themselves drifting further, further away into despair and threat. That's what he wanted to do. But there's an urgent problem here, an urgent matter that needs to be addressed. And so that's what he does. It's a matter that needs to be addressed in order to understand what he says, our common salvation. The salvation that we have in common as people of God, as the church. If these infiltrators are allowed to continue, is what Jude is saying, our common salvation is going to become distorted. And so we must address this because we don't want these people, having come into the church, to distort our common salvation. And Jude wants to talk about the danger of those certain people, in his words, certain people who have crept in unnoticed. And he describes them this way. He says, they are ungodly people, verse 4. They pervert the grace of God, and they deny Jesus Christ. And he writes with a very serious, did you notice? Very serious and assertive authority. And maybe this is one of the reasons why the book of Jude is so overlooked. It's not a comfortable book to read. You don't get goosebumps when you read Jude. And notice something about what he's writing and how he's writing. Jude is not so much disappointed with the church. Rather, there's a dread for the church, a fear for the church. He's alarmed more than he is saddened. And so there's this urgency, a pressing need. There's a sense of consternation with every verse. There's not a panic, but there is an alarm. Not anguish, but distress, yes. No anxiety, but there is deep concern for the church of Christ, as he writes. And so this is a call to action. He says, contend for the faith. Don't just sit there any longer. Don't just sit there and listen, but fight for the truth. Contend for the faith. We need to be people of action. And you'll notice that in all the examples cited before, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, you'll notice that in all those examples, the local church tends to find a way to accommodate false teachers. Isn't that amazing? We not only allow them, but often we accommodate them. I find that hard to understand, but it is the reality. Somehow we find these teachings to be acceptable, if not completely truthful. They are willing to embrace and welcome these false teachers with their false teachings. as if these false teachings are innocuous. Oh, it's not a big deal. As if their intent and the intent of these false teachers was harmless. And Jude is saying, no, it's not harmless at all. You know what I think as I read through the book of Jude? I often think that the church sounds more like the Beatles than they do Jesus Christ. And when it comes to false teachings, we say, hey, Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. We seem to be oblivious to the danger of bad teachings. And then all of us join together and say nothing. Na 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 na. Na 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 na. Hey, Jude. In other words, Jude, come on, lighten up a little. This is not so bad. Don't stress out. Live and let live. But Jude underscores the problem. And he says, we have here a very serious danger. A very serious threat. Have you noticed, historically, that whenever the church faces oppression from the outside, she multiplies? Go back in history and look at how many times governments have tried to oppress and stop the church. And what's the result? The church multiplies. When governments burn Bibles, the people find more. When the church is browbeaten and subjugated, forced into hiding, what happens? She grows. The church does not face extinction from outside forces. No, not at all. The greatest danger to the local church are diabolical teachings from within. Those diabolical forces generally come through not just people, but through their false teachings. False teachers with false teachings who are na-na-na-na embraced as if it was nothing. They don't seem to be false. Keep in mind, they don't walk into the church with a big F on their forehead or on their lapel saying false teacher. No, they look like they're speaking the truth. And because we don't know the Word of God well enough, we fall prey to their false teachings. Charles Spurgeon said that avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. How often are we so afraid of, oh, atheism is growing in America? And it is. The number of people who actually go to church now in America is dropping significantly and rapidly, and we're alarmed. Maybe we should be. I'm not sure. Because this is why I say I'm not sure. Because if you're truly a believer, you will want to be in God's house. Alistair Begg notes that the church collapses from within, not without. My friends, we do not have to concern ourselves with what the world says about Christ. What we have to concern ourselves with is what professing Christians say about Christ. That's key. And so there's the purpose of the book of Jude. Let's take a look now at the author. Verse 1, we know it is Jude because he tells us so. Jude, that's his name. Jude is the English version of the Greek Judas, which is the Judas is the Greek, and the Hebrew is Judah. So you have Jude, Judas, Judah, all referring to the same name. So this book can just as easily be called the book of Judas. But that doesn't ring well in our ears, does it? Because of Iscariot. It would be like naming your child Adolf. You wouldn't do that. In fact, I think in Germany it's still illegal to do that. And so we use the name Jude instead. There are 8 people in the New Testament by the name of Jude. So which Jude wrote this book? Well, take a look at the text. Let's see what we can discover there. Here, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. Who's James? Well, this is the James that is nicknamed James the Just, a name that distinguishes him from the other James in the Bible, and one that speaks of his character as well. That's a pretty good name, right? To be nicknamed James the Just, that says something about you. James, by the way, is also a very common New Testament name. James is the English for the Hebrew Jacob. And what we have here is that Jude identifies himself as the brother of Pastor James that leads the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. But Jude also identifies himself not only as the brother of James, but also a servant of Christ. If you go back to verse 1 there, he makes mention, though he is a servant of Christ, James is the brother of Christ. Which means then that Jude is also the brother of Christ. He's one of the 4. Christ had at least 2 sisters and 4 brothers. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us so. Matthew 13, verse 55 tells us he had 4 brothers by the name of James, Joseph, Simon, and then there was Jude. Judas. So Jude was Christ's little brother, apparently. If that is in order. I want you to see here Jude's humility. Jude's humility. He does not say, well, listen to me, I'm writing to you because I am Christ's youngest brother. That's not what he says. He does not say, well, I grew up with Jesus, you need to listen to me. By extension, then I'm more important than the rest of you. No, he makes his identity very sure. He says, I am the brother of Pastor James, the leader of the Jerusalem Council, a pastor who is recognized as just, but I am a servant of Jesus Christ. He identifies his brother's bloodline. He identifies with his brother's bloodline. But he does not identify with the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Instead, he points out Christ's divinity, superiority. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. An equal of James, but a servant to Jesus. I have the right to speak. Why? Because I'm a servant of Christ. I have the right to speak, and it would be wise for you to listen. Why? Because I am related to James. James does keep me in check, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us would do the same thing, right? If you were actually the brother of Jesus Christ, the sister of Christ, how many of you would have started your letter by saying your name and say the sibling of Jesus Christ, just to get some recognition, just to get a firm standing, let's take it from there. I think most of us would be at least tempted to do that. Not Jude. You see here a significant humility. Now, recall that he has every reason to be humble. Why? Well, first of all, he is human. But recall as well that none of the brothers of Christ came to a saving knowledge of Christ until after the resurrection. John chapter 7, verse 5, we read the following. Not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, they thought he was kind of wacky. They thought he was really way out there. And they were trying to rein him in and say, Jesus, you can't do that. The people are going to think strange things about you if you keep calling yourself the Messiah. If you keep saying you and the Father are one. But after the resurrection, they realize that Big Brother was God. That's why he never got spanked. That's why he never did anything wrong. Now it's all coming to them. They're beginning to understand that he said he would resurrect, and indeed he does. And so when we come to Acts chapter 1 at verse 14, we find all the disciples worshiping and praying to the ascended Christ along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and guess who else? The brothers of Jesus. Now we don't know if it's all four or two or three, but the brothers of Jesus are there, now also believing. They are converted. They are born again. And they become followers of their big brother. But not as big brother, but as their God, their Savior. So Jude says, the servant of Christ. The brother of James. Well, let me address just one more introductory point this morning. I want you to consider the audience that Jude writes to. The audience. It's difficult to put a date on this letter. We don't know exactly when it was written. Neither do we know where Jude was when he wrote it. However, scholars place a date on this letter of around the year 60-65 AD, which would be about 30 years after the crucifixion. This means that Jude would likely be in his mid to late 50s when he wrote it. I'm considering maybe he was around 20 years old when Christ was crucified. 30 years later, he would be somewhere in his 50s. He's a seasoned Christian man. He's obviously someone who is passionate about the church. He's also passionate about truth. He's passionate about doctrine. And because of the form of Greek, the New Testament is written in Greek. And as you know, language changes depending on when and where it's being spoken. Based on the kind of Greek that he is using here, we have not only that date, but we see that he is heavily influenced by the Greek culture. So it is possible that Jude is living in a very Hellenistic or a very Greek setting. Maybe he's living in the northwest portion of Israel, which was called the Decapolis, 10 cities, and that was highly influenced by the Greek culture. Maybe, by the way, that would be the West Bank today. Maybe he's living even beyond that. We don't know. Remember Eunice, Timothy's mother, highly influenced by the Greek culture. She lived in Ephesus, or at least we believe that's where Timothy was from, highly influenced by that culture. We don't know for sure, but we do see this Greek influence in the way that he writes and his choice of words. We do not know all the details that, well, many people would want to know, but we know enough to be able to understand the letter and to understand what it means for us today and how to apply it today. We also know that in all the historical records that we have of places and times and things of the New Testament, the name of Jude only comes up once. Only once in church history. And it comes up once, not because of Jude directly, but because of his two grandsons. Around the year 80 AD, his grandsons are arrested and interrogated by the Roman emperor. And they're being interrogated for the potential of treason. And in being interrogated, his grandsons explain that they belong to a different kingdom. And of course, to the Roman emperor, this could mean treason. They say, we belong to the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that will be fully in existence at the end of the age. A kingdom that is here, but not yet. The emperor then looks at these two young men and dismisses them as just peasants who place no threat to the royal Roman throne. And so it appears that we have then three generations in Jude's family following after Christ. We have Jude and apparently his son and then the grandsons following Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Three generations of faith. And so we have James the Just, but we have Jude, the legacy of Christian faith. Jude's original audience is not specified. But just as this letter spoke to the early church, again, so it speaks to this present modern church. It speaks to the importance of what is believed. It speaks to the importance of knowing what we believe, both then as well as now. We live in a day in which people are running from doctrine. In fact, they say doctrine divides. Oh, doctrine is boring. My friends, if you're getting your understanding of the Bible from the History Channel or from National Geographic, you're in trouble. Don't listen to them. Go to the Scriptures, and there are much better sources for you to learn what the Bible says, what the Bible means. And the church pulpit should always be explaining those truths. Doctrine is essential. There is no shortage of quality books out there written by able Christians who help us to grasp the Bible, develop a proper Christian worldview, books that help us to put our faith into daily practice. And we also have marvelous radio preachers. Yes, there are bad ones, but there are many great preachers who very correctly, very knowledgeably open the Word of God and exposit the Word of God for us, and we can learn from them. And in today's world, we also have many, many podcasts that can help us understand the Word of God as they discuss in 15, 20, 30 minutes different topics that we can certainly learn from. But honestly, the job of teaching doctrine is first and foremost your pulpit. How should you be learning doctrine? From your church, from your pulpit. We need our pulpits to teach the Bible, to teach doctrine, more doctrine. The church in America is rapidly expanding. Unfortunately, it is only now an inch deep and a mile wide. Why? Because we don't want to understand the Bible, we just want to experience God. We concern ourselves more with what the gospel means to me, or what is it worth to me, instead of understanding what the gospel is and appreciating the gospel for what it is. And in order to experience the gospel and make us feel better, what do? We set aside doctrine, because many people just feel, oh, this is too deep, this is too heavy, this is too burdensome, this is too hard. I just want to love Jesus. I hope you do want to love Jesus. But you can't love Jesus outside of His truth. Otherwise, you're not going to be really loving Him. You're going to be loving your imagination of Him. I can't tell you how many times I do premarital counseling, only to discover that they're really not in love with each other. They love the person they imagine each other to be. And then when they get married, they say, whoa, hold it. That's not who I married. They say, well, yes, it is. My friends, in order to love Jesus truly, you must truly know Him through His Word. And that is called doctrine. And doctrine is beautiful. Doctrine soothes you. Doctrine lifts you. Doctrine is your anchor. It will keep you stable when times are hard. And if they're not hard right now, beware that it's coming. It always does. We set aside doctrine, biblical truth, and we want an experience instead. And unfortunately, around the country, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, we offer people an orchestrated experience, and we call it church. We would rather feel better than to know better, which makes us susceptible to false teachings, which will destroy you, and eventually it'll destroy your church. Feelings will not carry you through the hard times. And God's deep and solemn truths will. We are Jude's audience. The modern church. Us. And so we must contend for the faith. That doesn't mean that we have to Christianize America. No. That doesn't mean that we have to bring prayer back into the schools, although I think the schools would really benefit from that. Christian prayer. But that's not what the book here is calling for. The book here is calling for us as Christians to believe what Christians believe, the scriptures. It's talking about us knowing what the Word of God says about God and about this great salvation that He has given to us. We are to know God's Word, we are to know what we believe, and then we are to defend it against those who would either deny it or sully it or defame it. And we are to defend it against those who would try to replace it. Not those who are outside the church, but those who are inside the church who would try to replace the Word of God. We're not fighting against government and secular society. We're talking about false teachers in the Church of Christ. And you do not need to be a Bible scholar in order to know God's Word. In fact, my friends, you don't even need to be intelligent. And if you know me well enough, you know that to be true. You don't need to be intelligent in order to know God's Word, to understand God's Word. This is what you need to do. First, you need to know Christ and possess His Holy Spirit, who will illumine your mind so that you can understand His Word. You need to start there. You need to place your faith in Christ. Know Him as your Savior. You will be given the Holy Spirit, and He will help you to comprehend His own Word. And then you need to begin to love the Word of God and value the gospel for what it is, not simply for what it will do for you or to you, but value the gospel because of what it is. And listen, you need to sit under proper, accurate, thorough, routine teaching of God's Word. Ongoingly. And you also need to consume His Word. Let me advise you to take advantage of when His Word is being taught. You cannot consume enough. Somebody left jelly beans downstairs. I had too many this week. There are certain things we should not be consuming too much of. But I'm afraid we like our jelly beans more than we like our doctrine. My friends, let me encourage you, let me advise you to consume God's Word and take advantage of when God's Word is being taught so that you can learn and know. And there, you will be revived. You need to put what you learn into practice. Again, as I said last week, wisdom is not simply knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, right? And so you need to put these truths into practice. It becomes how you live. It becomes the foundation of your decisions. The truth of the gospel has been declared conclusively. In the ministry of Christ, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 is that in these last days, Christ has spoken and the revelation is complete and He will not reveal any more truth to us until He comes again. Jude closes his letter. Look at that last verse, next to last, verse 24. He closes this letter, his letter, with a benediction. A benediction is a prayer of blessing on our behalf. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." And he goes on, right? The truth is that we cannot have great joy. We cannot be presented to God without blemish. We cannot be kept from stumbling through life outside of these great doctrines, outside of these great truths. And I understand your heart. These are the things we all want. We want great joy. We want to be able to stand before God without blemish. We want to be able to say, I did not stumble through life. But that will not happen unless you know the Word of God. And you consume it. And you thrive in it. Amen. All this will be yours. By knowing the Word of God and putting it into practice. And so we venture into the book of Jude to contend for the faith. Now, you read it. There's some pretty hard parts there, isn't there? You're probably going to watch me squirm as I preach. I think I'm going to watch you squirm as you listen. These are imperatives for the Christian life. But we will learn together. And we will contend for the faith as one people. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you because of the boldness of your word, the declarations that you make in your scriptures. We pray that we would know them, that we would love them, that we would consume them, and that we would live them out and insist on them. In your name we pray. Amen.